Philippians chapter 3 from the beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. I think we're all getting older. It is now more than a decade since the financial crisis of 2008. Yet maybe that event is still quite prominent in your mind. There was great fear around. We heard at the same time much about losses and gains, and maybe some of you here may be able to tell your own story of how that affected you. Some people experienced huge losses in house value, in pension funds, and in other aspects of their personal wealth. While on the other hand, there were those who had spare cash at the time, and while everybody was running for the exits, they were able to run in the other direction, and they were able to buy cheap houses. They were able to invest in the stock market when it had hit its bottom. And so the whole event became quite a profitable thing for them. When we come to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is using the language of profit and loss, liabilities and gains. And he's applying it to our spiritual standing before God. In verse 1, he begins with something that all preachers like to read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To me, or to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, I'm repeating myself. I'm telling you it again, and I'm not sorry, because it's safe that you hear these things again. So that should tell you that this is worth repeating, that what he's dealing with is something that we must never allow to be removed from the consciousness of the church. In verse 2, he sets it in context over against false teachers, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, to us, that's quite insulting, isn't it? If I was to call you a dog today, you would be terribly offended. But Paul's intention here is not to be merely insulting. You see, this term dog was a Jewish term that those who were very nationalistic and segregationalists in their thinking among the Jews would have taken and applied it to the Gentile word. They were the Jews, God's people. The Gentiles were outside of God's people. They were the dogs. But Paul's not applying this to Gentiles. Paul is applying this term to Judaizers who have come into the church. That is, those who have professed to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but they want to bring with them all of the Jewish traditions. And so they're teaching that if you're going to be a Christian, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish ceremonial and food laws and so on. And if you're not, you cannot be saved. So it's Christ plus religion, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus the Old Testament law. And Paul says, you are the dogs, not the Gentiles. You who are so corrupting the gospel of Christ. It's you who are outside the fold of the church of God. And then he calls them the concision, or literally the mutilation. What does he mean by that? He says, well, if you keep teaching circumcision for salvation, all you're doing is mutilating your body. You're mutilating your body, and indeed you're bringing condemnation down upon your head. Because if you're trusting in that circumcision to save you, you have become a debtor to do the whole of God's law. That's the problem with these Judaizers. They're trusting in circumcision, the works of the law. They're putting confidence in the flesh. And over against that, verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision. In other words, we are the true believer. Who are we? Not those who get circumcision in the body, but those who are circumcised internally, in the heart. They worship God in the spirit, and listen, they have no confidence in the flesh. And there's the great division. A religion that has confidence in the flesh over against a religion that has no confidence in the flesh. One is outside the pale. It's not the gospel. It's not to be allowed in the church. And the other one is the gospel. The only gospel that is to be preached in the church. Now, to illustrate and enforce this, Paul takes up his own experience from verse 4. He says, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it's me. And one time I did, but something happened. Everything that was before unto me gain, all of my confidence in the flesh, suddenly became loss. It moved from the profit column to the liability column. So that I was no longer trusting in myself, but all of my hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the gospel. And Paul speaks of it to us this afternoon in terms of gaining Christ. Gaining Christ. How can you and I gain the Lord Jesus Christ? Consider in the first place, from verse 4 through verse 6, confidence in the flesh. Now we said Christians have no confidence in the flesh. Our religion is not one of works. But then he says, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, it was me. How so? Well, he begins in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and so on. So he's saying, I looked at these things. Some of them I inherited. Some of them I earned. But all of them I counted as my gain. And as I thought about my standing before God and my hope for heaven, all of these things were in the profit column of my religion. The first thing we can say here is that he had confidence in his heritage. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Not just circumcised, but circumcised the eighth day. In other words, I was born a Jew. I wasn't a Gentile convert. I'm the real McCoy. I can trace my lineage back. I've got Jewish ancestry and heritage. I was born into the covenant of God. And according to the law, my parents took me, and at 8 days old, I was circumcised. And not only was I born into the covenant people, but I was born into the tribe of Benjamin. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, the tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that stood loyal to the house of Judah. Even though Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin's natural brothers, were the dominant tribes in the northern kingdom, they threw off Jerusalem and the temple, and they went in the division against the southern kingdom. Benjamin remained loyal. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I was circumcised the 8th day. I am of the noble tribe of Benjamin. I am an Hebrew of the Hebrews. These were his credentials. Now, none of these things were to be despised. They were most definitely privileges. And so he himself doesn't despise them. He writes to the church in Rome. He asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? And he doesn't say there's no profit in it whatsoever. Rather, he says, much every way. There was much profit in having these things. And the main profit was that God committed his word unto this people. And so they had all of these external privileges, real privileges, just the way you and I do today in the church. You have baptism. You have the word of God. You have the privilege of growing up in a Christian family. You have the freedom and liberty to come here every Lord's Day and sit through 2 services of worship, Wednesday, Thursday evening. In addition to that, you have all of these things, brethren, and they are real privileges not to be despised. But the danger is that we trust in them. And they're not to be trusted in. Privileges, yes. But not one of them constitutes your salvation. They don't save you. So the Apostle Paul learned that he was not merely to look back to his circumcision on the 8th day, but he was to realize that circumcision was of the heart. Just like you children, you've been baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has said many wonderful things to you in your baptism. I will be your God. And he's given you a sign of salvation, washing with water in the name of the Trinity, telling you of cleansing from sin. But baptism does not effect that for you. A privilege that God has given you, a means to look back to and learn gospel truth. But as regards your standing before God, nothing. You say, what? Nothing? This wonderful privilege? Nothing. Nothing but condemnation if you die baptized without the Lord Jesus Christ. It will do you no good to stand before God and say, well, I was baptized. I was born into a Christian family. My parents were Christians. Indeed, there are 5 generations of my family and they were godly. There were ministers and elders and deacons. All in my family, God will say nothing, counts for nothing. None of this can earn you your salvation. He had confidence in his heritage, then he had confidence in his holiness. He goes beyond heritage to say there at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, the Pharisees started out good. They were zealous Old Testament believers who wanted to preserve the teaching of God's word. Over against the Sadducees, who were basically throwing off most of the Old Testament, the equivalent of our liberals today. The Pharisee was the Old Testament conservative. He was the Bible believer. But through time, he would add his own traditions to the Word of God. And eventually, those traditions became more important than the Word of God. And they started to trust in their own traditions and believe that following them would get them into heaven. Paul says, I was one of them. Touching the righteousness that was in the law, blameless. So had you looked at the Apostle Paul, you wouldn't have been saying, there's a hypocrite. You'd have been saying, there is a sincere, godly person. Look at the way he lives his life. Here's a man who does the weightier things of the law. And here's a man who does the lesser things of the law. He tithes of mint and cumin and all of these things, yet he devotes himself in the whole of his life to the service of God. Nobody was pointing a finger at this man and saying, look at that hypocrite, Saul of Tarsus. Regarding zeal, he was committed to the service of the Lord. He looked at the latest sect, the latest Jewish sect, the Christian church, and he believed it to be unbiblical, and so he devoted himself to hounding Christians and persecuting them unto death, believing that he did God a service. Now, it's easy for you to dismiss all that, but you've got to get into the psyche of the Apostle Paul. He believed he was serving God. Fervently so. And he tells us here that he looked at all of this, his law keeping, his zeal for the service of God, and he said, there's gain. There's gain for heaven. Well, friends, you will tend to do this as well. If you won't or don't trust in your heritage, you will have this inbuilt instinct to trust in your own works. We could go so far as to say that the unconverted man or woman will instinctively trust in anything that is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's what you do. And I would ask you to consider it this afternoon. I would ask you to think about your hope for heaven and open up a spiritual spreadsheet in your mind and think of it in terms of two columns. In the one column, put what you count for gain, what you think God is pleased with and God may accept you on the grounds of. And then on the other side, put what you might think to be loss. What's on that spreadsheet for you? What's on that spreadsheet? Is it your church affiliation? Is it your religion? A Hindu will say, my Hinduism, a Sikh likewise, a Muslim likewise, a Christian likewise. There it is. It's my church affiliation. It's my religious background and heritage. Is it your religious duties that you say your prayers and you do things that Christians do? Or is it the great one you hear out in society? Well, I've never done anybody any harm. There's the biggest lie ever, but nevertheless, they believe it and they stick it right there in that prophet column for heaven. All is well. I'm a nice person. What you don't understand is your family is traced back to Adam, and in Adam you fell, and into this world you were born in sin. And no matter what you are zealous for in this world, in outward things, even in your biblical convictions, even if you're in your association with a church or a denomination, you can be as loyal as you like, just like the Apostle Paul. And sometimes unconverted people are nearly more loyal to their church than converted people. You can be as loyal as you like, but if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you have nothing. And God grant today you realize that. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You have invested in a fund for heaven, in the bank of false hope. You think you're doing so well. None of these things disturb me or move me. Well, may God grant that a crisis comes. A spiritual, financial crisis into your heart's experience. The first thing here is confidence in the flesh. The second thing is no confidence in the flesh. All these things that Paul trusted in and warns us that we have the potential to trust in, he said, these things came to be not gain to me, but loss. Look at verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I'm saying to you this afternoon, this is what needs to happen to you. Those things you count to be gain need to come to be seen as loss. How did it happen? Well, first of all, his confidence was shattered. You can almost see him there adding up the value of all his works in the profit column, patting himself on the back, thinking he's got a tidy sum for eternal life, and God hits him with the gospel of free grace. And he stops him in his tracks, and he brings this self-righteous Pharisee to realize that instead of having so much as a hope for heaven, he has absolutely nothing. Do you know what that is in the experience of a sinner? It's mercy. But it's also a window into what will happen to the soul that dies in their sin. You think of that individual. If this doesn't happen in your life, what is going to happen is you're going to live the whole of your life with this false spreadsheet, and you're going to stand before God, and you're going to realize that it doesn't profit a man one whit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. That's a fearful thing. That's why we need this crash to happen to us now. I want you to imagine for a moment that you woke up tomorrow morning and you checked your banking app and everything was gone. Everything was gone. Your accounts had been zeroed. And then you went to your retirement fund, frantically wondering what had happened with it. And you'd paid into your pension for 30 years, for 40 years, and you clicked the button, nothing. It's all gone. But instead, you started getting letters from your bank and from your mortgage lender calling in all of the debts that you owed. So in your bank account, you've nothing. In your future plans for retirement, you've nothing. And all that you have now in this world is debt. That happens to people. That happened to many people in this country in the 1930s when the Wall Street crash took place. And people woke up to a fearful reality. And do you know what they did, children? They started jumping out of the buildings on Wall Street. The same decade in the German Republic, the Weimar Republic, they had hyperinflation, and everything that anyone owned financially became worthless. Do you know what they were doing? They're doing it a little bit in Venezuela at the minute. They were taking wheelbarrow fulls of money, paper money, which was worthless, and they were burning it to heat their homes. Savings gone. Pension gone. Means to provide for yourself gone. What a blessed crisis when we wake up to the reality of that spiritually. That when you come to an understanding that all of your works that you trusted in for salvation are worthless. That everything you counted to be gain is loss. And you go to your spiritual saving accounts and in a moment you see that it has been zeroed. And all of your hopes for heaven suddenly become a spiritual pension fraud. And then on top of that, you recognize that you have all of this sin and it's an eternal liability dragging you down to everlasting condemnation. Spiritual, financial ruin. Drowning in debts that you can never pay. And God is going to call for the payment of that debt eternally. Men jumped out the windows in Wall Street. No wonder sinners, when they come under the conviction of this, they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Hell has just entered into their heart. What are you going to do about it? Has your confidence been shattered? Have you ever been brought to that point in your experience where you realize that you are spiritually ruined? Confidence was shattered, but Christ was esteemed. Christ was esteemed. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now he's saying, my heritage and my holiness, which were once gain, they're now loss. And he goes further. He says, all manner of other things that I could have told you about, their loss as well. Not just my heritage and my holiness, but I came to count all things but loss. That is, in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in order that I might win or gain Christ. Now listen to what he says here. He says in the first place, I counted them all for loss. And then in the next place, he said, I suffered the loss of all things. It's now become a reality for him. Because when he embraced Jesus Christ, his heritage went out the window. He was despised and he came under a death threat. I counted them but loss. Then I actually suffered the loss of all things. But the experience of losing all that was not loss at all. Rather, I realized that it was all horse manure. It was all dung. In other words, I lost it all and I didn't lose anything. Because I found Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ stopped this man on his road to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he was convinced, though the Lord had been striving with him for a time, that's true, he was immediately convinced to write everything off. My self-righteousness. Loss. My reputation. Loss. My family heritage. Loss. My very life. Loss. Can I press this upon your heart today? This is what you need to do with your religion. Your religion will not save you. I'm not just talking about other religions than Christianity. I'm talking about the whole mass of what we term religion. in and of itself, Christless religion can never save you. You need to look at it. And if self-righteousness is at the core of your religious experience, you need to recognize that all you have before God is filthy rags. You have to say, my religion, my vain hope, it has to go. My reputation, it has to go. Everybody knows that I'm this and I have been this for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. That's been the whole of my life. And if I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ now, I'm going to lose face. I'm going to lose friends. My reputation will be shattered. So be it. My family. Oh, if I become a Christian, my family will disown me. I cannot bear it. So be it. So be it. But if I come to Christ, and this is a real experience for people in the world today, if I come to Jesus Christ, men are going to take my life. And Paul says, so be it. It is no loss if I have gained Jesus Christ. That's the way we need to esteem Christ. And therefore I ask you this afternoon, what is it that keeps you from Christ? You could sit down to me today and say, I'm not a Christian. I'm just simply asking, why? Why are you not a Christian? What is there in this world that is truly a rational argument as to why you should not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there some problem with him? Is there some imperfection in his salvation? Is there some deficiency in what he has done in the cross? Is there something that you know better, something that you can do better to please God than what his own Son in our flesh did for our salvation? What is it? Is there something in life that can give you more than Christ? Is there something in this world that can satisfy you more than Jesus Christ? Is there something in this world that you're giving it up and coming to Christ, you're going to mourn for the rest of your life and say, woe is me, it wasn't worth it? Paul says, no. You might wrestle with these things when you think about coming to Jesus Christ, but you come to him and you look back, and there it is. It's just a big heap of rubbish. Our Lord Jesus Christ must come first. Above our own desire and will, above our husband, our wife, our family, our religion, our Lord Jesus Christ must come above the whole world. And there can be no gaining Christ if we are not willing to lose all for him. Yet it's no loss. So we have confidence in the flesh, moving to no confidence in the flesh, moving to all confidence in Christ. That's the third thing we note here from verse 9, all confidence in Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Do you see the movement here in Paul's experience? All confidence in the flesh to all confidence in Jesus Christ. And his singular desire at one point became this: I must be found in Christ. Why? Well, when you look at what he says from verse 9 to 11, the whole of salvation is found in Christ. Verse 9, justification, our standing. Verse 10, sanctification, our pursuit of him in the Christian life. Verse 11, glorification, when at last we are with Christ in the resurrection from the dead. The whole of our salvation is found in Christ. So Paul says, this became the whole of my desire. I must be found in Jesus Christ. He tells us why. First of all, that he would be righteous in Christ. Now, you need to understand that at one point this was unthinkable to Paul. He's persecuting Christians. And now it is unthinkable to Paul that he would ever stand before God outside of Christ. Look at how he describes things in verse 9 concerning his righteousness. He says, it's my own righteousness and it's off the law. My own righteousness, which is off the law, which to Paul now is simply to perish. If that's all I have, my own righteousness, which is off the law, I perish. I need the righteousness of another. So listen to what he says. He says, the righteousness which is of God. So it's God's righteousness, not my own. The righteousness which is of God, and the righteousness which I obtain by faith. Do you see how the contrast works there? My own righteousness over against God's, which is off the law, my works over against through faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say to you in the most simple terms, this is your standing before God, or you have none but condemnation. You must be in Christ, not having your own righteousness, but his. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order that he might live a life of righteousness to provide it for sinners. And when you come to him, it's like he takes away all of your rags, all of your filthy rags, and he says, I'm giving you my robe. It's a perfect garment of salvation. It's woven in the whole of my life, from birth unto death, in which I pleased the Father in all things, in thought and word and deed. I obeyed the law. And I obeyed the law not just for myself, but for my people. And in that garment of salvation, you have a righteousness which pleases God. You have a key that unlocks heaven. But if you don't have this righteousness, the door of eternal blessedness will forever be shut against your soul. Children, to help you here, I'd say there's a dress code for heaven. There's a dress code for heaven. Sometimes Christians get all up in arms about dress codes for church, and they think Christians have to be dressed in this particular way for coming to church. Let me say, that door's open to anybody who walks in, whatever way they're dressed. If they're naked, we might ask them to cover themselves up. But within the general order of things, they come in that door, they sit down, and they're welcome. But that's not true of heaven. That's not true of heaven. There is only one garment that you can get through the doors of heaven with. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know this, don't you? Remember Jesus told us a parable about it. There's a great wedding feast and everybody's there at the wedding feast. And Jesus notices that there's a man who isn't meeting the dress code. He doesn't have on the wedding garment. And what does he do? He says, take that person, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into everlasting darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what I mean when I say there's a dress code for heaven. One garment of salvation, not some filthy rag that you have woven with your own sinful works, but the perfect robe of Jesus Christ. His life and his death for sinners. Are you righteous in Christ? Some of you say yes, some of you say, I'd love to be. How can I be? Well, just like Paul tells us here, righteous through faith. Righteous through faith. Think of the whole point of this portion. He's telling us, don't have confidence in the flesh. You're ruined. You need to have righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we hear that and we start to think, well, how can I please Jesus Christ then? What great thing must I do? All of these religious works and pilgrimages, trying to gain the favor and the blessing of God in Christ. Or like in the Old Testament, you remember Naaman. He wanted to be cleansed from his leprosy, and the prophet said to him, go and wash in the River Jordan. And he says, what? Why would I do that? That's not really a great thing. I thought you were going to tell me some wonderful thing. I thought you might even perform a miracle. I've got better rivers than this in my own land. And the prophet says to him, well, God says, go and wash in that river 7 times. So you better do it. And he did it. And what happened, children? He was cleansed from his leprosy. Just like that, God comes to us in the gospel. He says, what do you have to do to be righteous in Jesus Christ? Well, 2 times in verse 9, he says, faith. Faith. You are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to take his salvation as a gift. And you are to trust in him completely, having no confidence in the flesh. Does that not make sense to you this afternoon? It's so reasonable, isn't it? What can you do? What can you do? Nothing. What have you to give? Nothing. The only thing left is therefore to take. To take what God freely offers you in Jesus Christ. Everything he did and the death that he died. And so ruined sinners file for bankruptcy at the throne of grace. And they plead the infinite merit of Jesus Christ as their only standing and as their forgiveness before God forever. And God says, all your debts are cleared. And your title for heaven is secure. You let go of all of your works, and you see it now as total loss. And you take Jesus Christ, and you see him as total gain. My question there for you this afternoon, and I pray God would burn it into your heart and give you grace to persevere through until you get an answer to this question, is will you, as a bankrupt sinner, humble yourself before God and take the payment for your sins in Jesus Christ? Will you turn this day from all of your vain and false confidence in the flesh? And will you place all of your confidence in Jesus Christ? Will you pursue this text of Scripture so that you might be able to say, those things that were gain unto me, they're now loss. I count them all dung when I set them beside the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. May God bless his word to the salvation of our souls. Let's stand for prayer.